The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
I want to talk about something that's going on in the Church of God around the world. And in that context, I ask this. Where is the fear of God in the church today? Where is it? How big, how real, how important is God to any of us? Or as a body, are we losing some of our vision of the great God? I ask you, does he rattle us today? Does he shake us up a little bit? Are we humbled by him, awed by him? Was a example of a lady who was in Kansas City, and she went to an ice cream parlor there and ordered an ice cream cone. She turned around to leave, and she found herself face to face with Paul Newman. He was in town at the time filming a movie called Mr. and Mrs. Bridge. Mr. Newman smiled at her and said hello. She began to shake. She began to tremble. She managed to pay for her cone and leave the shop, and she started back to the store, though, because when she got to her car, she realized she had forgotten the cone, and she went back into the store, and again she was confronted with Mr. Newman, and he said to her, "Did you forget your cone?" And she said, "I did," and he said, "I know. It's in your purse with your keys and your change." But you understand my point, don't you? We're rattled by celebrities. They impress us. They move us. They shake us. But what about the great God? Are we becoming complacent in our relationship with him? Today's world, you and I live in a unique culture. We live with a rampant technology that's advancing so fast that they call it future shock is what we have. It's hard to keep up, and we live in a society in which everything seems to be going so fast. And everyone's trying to get the most out of life. Everybody wants to get as much as they can. So you know what we've done? We've condensed things so that we can get more out of them. It's like Reader's Digest, if you will. That is, they reduce a book, and they have, for example, books on tape now. So what they do is the editors pull out the pieces, and they feed you what they think are the important parts, and you kind of get the gist of the book, you see. We also listen to tapes, don't we? And they have a button where you can push, and they speed it up, so it's like Alvin the Chipmunk is talking. But you understand, we haven't got time to really listen to the inflection or really try to grasp the meaning. We just want, what's the essence? Come on, give me the essence, I'll get it. So we listen to these things, speed it up. You know, ours is a time when we use computers today to make movies. And we create, we have the potential to create an amazing fantasy world. I remember I used to do the air conditioning on Carol Cole Pictures, and I was there when they were doing Stargate. I installed an air conditioning system for their computers, and they were showing me how they could go in, and they just have men walking on a stage, and they put Egypt and the pyramids and the trees in there. And he was showing me how, look, see all, you see what's going on here? Do you see any problem? I said, no. And he showed me, he said, see this tree, these branches aren't moving in the wind with the other ones. So he said, watch this, and he made a move. And as he was making the first movie, Stargate. But you understand my point. There's so much in these movies, especially the action movies. They blow up cars. They blow up buildings. They blow up cities. And in some movies, like Star Wars, they blow up entire planets, don't they? And so billions of people are destroyed in these movies. And we just look at it and we just take it for granted, you see. And it's just special effects. We call it FX. But you understand my point is it dulls our consciousness. It dulls our sensitivity. And we lose all sense of real power because we're cool and we laugh about it. But you know, if we went to the top of a mountain and looked up into the sky and we saw the billions of stars, we'd think differently, wouldn't we? We'd stand in awe of the great creator, but we live in cities, and we have our cities all lit up, and we can't see the lights. You never see the stars in Los Angeles. Here you see a few, and you see a few out where I am. But you understand the point. We are blotting out. We're crowding God out of our lives. And so we're impressed with our creations, with our computers, our movies, our technology, our movie stars, impressed by the latest cars, but not God. One other thing to me that also adds to this is when you turn on television and see these evangelists, television evangelists in their sequin dresses and sometimes jackets on the men, you see them weeping and crying and the mascara running, and you see this continual parade of miracles. It's like God to them is a genie they can just pull out of their pocket at will. But it does damage to the view of God among millions of people around the world. You know, one of the things that developed in Los Angeles, of course I know it's the land of fruits and nuts, but you know, they had a full-page article in the religious section about laughter. There's a church out there now that's advocating that God is fun. And so instead of speaking in this tongues, ecstatic tongues, now they have ecstatic, uncontrolled laughter. It's an amazing world. But you understand, it's just trivializing God, I believe. So today they build churches all across the land, and they go on television. They talk about God. They use the language. But I want you to understand the point and the perspective. It's all about Jesus loves you. And Jesus wants you to accept him. And it puts all the power in your hands, doesn't it? Here's the great God of the universe, and he just wants you to accept him. It's all he wants. And you can have all eternity and great power, majesty, and rule over others in the world tomorrow. You understand the point? It's just all so wrong, but it affects people so powerfully. And so here we have Christian Bible stores. You go in and there's rows and rows and rows of books, all talking about Jesus, all giving their personal points of view, and it's so confusing sometimes. But in a lot of this, I think we've made God of less and less significance. It's like your personal friend kind of thing. He's not looked to in reverence, respect. He's not seen in terms of the majesty, the power and glory he has. Today, stand-up comics are on television. They mock him outrightly, and they mock and ridicule the Bible. All of this is creating a society, an age and a time, and where we are a people who have ease and we're self-sufficient, and there's like unparalleled individualism today. And we're living in a time when nobody tells me what to do, including God. We've minimized almost everything. We have light beer, light salad dressing, light cola, light everything. If you go to Revelation 3, we've produced, I believe, a light church. Something's missing. This is kind of illustrated by something I read once about a billboard. I don't know if it was true or not, but it's kind of cute. The billboard outside a church illustrates the rationale today. With tongue-in-cheek, it said this: we are the light church. We have 24% fewer commitments. The home of the 7.5% tithe. We've got a 15-minute sermon. The 45-minute worship service. We only have 8 commands. Your choice. We have an 800-year millennium. We understand the point. The mood and attitude of our society today, I think, is expressed in that. God sees us as a church that's become light on truth, light on him, Revelation 3 and verse 14. Under the angel of the church of Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. Either cold, be against me if you want, or for me. but you're just lukewarm. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. Don't you know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? I counsel you to buy of me gold, that is a symbol of character, tried in the fire, that is a symbol of tribulation, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, so that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And then he says, be zealous, and repent. That's the message for us today. For you who are not convinced that these churches are actually speaking to eras, and this is the last one, we will have a booklet out on that. We've finished most of the editing. We have one more stage or two to go. And it makes a very good case, evidence for eras. But you understand my point. We have at this time now produced, our world has produced, the spirit of the age that's out there has produced a church that's lukewarm towards God, neither impressed or repelled by Him. They have all that they need, but they don't realize they have a need. They need to have a burning, passionate desire for God. It's the age we live in. It's the spirit that's out there, a light God, a manageable God, one that conforms to the mindset we have, one that we feel comfortable with, one that supports our doctrines, our potlucks, and our fundraisers. You know, people talk about the church and the splits that have taken place in it, and they talk about it as if God isn't in this, that it wasn't prophesied so many years ago. And so we come to church and we talk about our ideas and our views of doctrine. We banter His name back and forth and around. And we talk about things like this as though it's our idea that matters and not what the Bible says. And we talk about it without a deep abiding respect sometimes. You see, the church isn't a place for us just to come and to have a place to propagate our ideas. But that's the point about the end of the age. Laodicea means the people judge. And that's what's going on. Everybody's deciding for themselves. And it's like we've almost come full circle, because in the beginning, Adam and Eve chose for themselves, didn't they? They took upon themselves God's authority to decide for themselves whether or not this tree was good or not. And in that sense, they became like God, choosing for themselves. And now here we have come in the church of God to a point where we are the people who judge. We're the people who will tell God what He thinks and what His doctrines are. But it is the spirit of the end of the age. We've minimized God, and we've got Him contained, I believe. He's defined for us, you see, by the church, and He's been brought into the confines of our religion in so many cases, and He's been made in our image, is what's happened. We brought Him to our level. Donald McCulloch says this very well in a book he wrote. The New Testament warns us, offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For indeed our God is a consuming fire. But reverence and awe have often been replaced, he writes, with a yawn of familiarity. The consuming fire has been domesticated into a candle flame. Well, adding a bit of religious atmosphere, perhaps, he writes, but no real heat, no blinding light, no purifying fire, he says. When the true story gets told, whether in the partial light of historical perspective or in the perfect light of eternity, it may well be revealed that the worst sin of the church at the end of the 20th century has been the trivialization of God. I think that's well said. I just think he really has some insight there. Because you and I, along with millions of other people, thousands in the Church of God, have relegated, in many cases, God to a minor part of our lives. He doesn't loom large. He isn't the reason we live. He isn't the reason for every choice and every decision we make. Not the standard by which we regulate our lives anymore. How much do we think of him during the day? Or how much do we think of ourselves? You see, we think of him, but he's not threatening, is he? He's not awesome. He's not awful, as the Bible says, meaning filled with awe, causing us to stand in awe. Instead of reverencing him with all of our being, instead of seeking him in humility, we think of him differently. We choose what we are going to think of him, and I say we repeat the same sin that was in the Garden of Eden. Have we become too comfortable with God? Is it possible? It's possible. Because we want a manageable God. We want a manageable God. Christ has delayed his coming. Let's go to Exodus 32. And so we want to go ahead and remake him in a way that is more manageable. Similar, I believe, to this incident here. In chapter 32 of Exodus, in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And so Moses delays his coming. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. And he made it into a molten calf. And they said, These be your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. So they wanted a God they could see. They wanted one a certain size, didn't they? They wanted to know where he was. Where did we put him? Kind of thing. It was the same sin as our first parents, minimizing God, making him over in our image, making him containable with our human constraints. Now, I know we don't do this today, do we? So maybe you don't identify with this, because you're not making golden calves, are you? You're not out there worshiping Mary or bowing down before some statue of her, are you? No. You're not offering some kind of meat to on an altar of a pagan god. You're not praying to images. You're not even having pictures. You're not wearing crosses. You're not doing any of that. But I'm asking you today to look at it spiritually. Let me give you an example. You ever heard people talk about having God on your side? Well, we want to have God on our side, do we? You understand my point? You know, when we were kids, we would choose up sides for baseball, and there was little Jimmy Johnson. We always wanted to choose him because he was so good. If we chose him, our team would win. So we'd always try to be able to get him first, and the flip really meant a lot because we would choose to have him. But is that what we're doing here with God? Well, I'm going to choose him to be on my side because then I think I'll be having a better chance of winning. But you understand, we want him to lend his support to our cause, to give us his help. And please understand this. It all begins with a cause, and the cause is good. It's preaching the gospel. It's doing his work and all of that. But how many times do we have a church that starts out, and the church is supposed to be there to protect and serve the people of God, and then the church ends up becoming its own entity, and then it starts protecting itself instead of protecting the people and asking God to help them do it? We put people out who disagree, you know. I mean, this is really not right. But this is what happens in so many cases. We begin to push God out. Our cause takes over. It develops its own sort of life, and then we identify with it. And then we go about claiming God is on our side. He's with our particular church, supporting our work. We see this going on all the time. We put the church before God, don't we? We've done that. We've seen it. Why? Why do we do that to him? There's no other gods before me, he says. But we do this. We get things completely backwards sometimes. We want God on our side. So wrong. Don't you see it? We want to be on his side. We want to follow him. It's what he says that matters. It's what he wants that matters. It's what he's doing that matters. It's the destiny he has for us. Is the reason the galaxy exists and the reason a steak tastes good and why a blade of grass is so beautiful. All of that. It's him that it's about. And we're to follow him and strive to serve him and have be on his side. But you understand, this goes on all the time where this happens. Have you ever noticed, like, liberation theology? They will find scriptures to justify it. Feminism, women's liberation, right? Homosexuality. They find the scriptures, don't they? And so they use God, they use his word to validate themselves and what they're doing and what their cause is. We can get caught up in this too. Where's the awe? Where's the respect for great God that is the one who has created us? I'm telling you, this has happened to the Church of God in spades, and I apologize for our part in any of this, but it's very real. In our case, in the Church of God today, there's a man who wraps himself in the flag of the former leader of the church. And he uses God's word and the prophecies to validate his cause. Here's what he said. I'm quoting him. There's only one little book on planet Earth that reveals this greatest catastrophe that's going to happen in the end time. It's his book, of course. An article in a four-color magazine, another man wrote, "We simply are the only people on Earth God can use to measure his own people." What? Jesus Christ is the standard for measuring. God says marriage, that the two in marriage, the two are to become one flesh. There is a man in the Church of God somewhere that says that if your family members aren't a part of his church, that you're not to have anything to do with them. Totally opposite of what God says. Another leader in a little group said to me personally, "Bible study is my hobby." His wife said, "The church is our family business." Yeah. A well-known evangelist in one group said, "The execution of the Lord's work is so vital that my transgressions will be overlooked by God." Do you see what I'm getting at? It can't get more vain. And it's not them, is it? It's us. It's us. It's among us, and we've got to be aware of it, and we've got to resist it in all that we do. Now, we can minimize God and aggrandize self like this. It's absolute idolatry. It is no different than that golden calf. It is not. And I ask you to see this common thread. There's no fear of God. We're not trembling before him, are we? Come to church services, are our palms sweaty? Believe me, if he was standing here, we would be worried about every move we make. He's sovereign. He's the mighty one, the unlimited power. He does not need us. It is us that need him. Let's go to Psalm 50. Just want to give us some perspective. I'm going to read a psalm. I know it's tough when you do a lot of reading to just bear with it. This psalm is going to say something that is a little scary, and I want us to think about it. So please read with me and bear with me in it. The mighty God in Psalm 50, even the Lord has spoken, and God called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. And he says, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice," that is, by a daily sacrifice that we make as we live our lives. "And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is the judge himself," Selah, which means to think about that. "Hear, O my people, and I'll speak. O Israel, I'll testify against you. I am God, even your God, and I won't reprove you for your sacrifices or burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of your house, nor the goats out of the folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on the thousand hills, they're all mine. I know the fowls of the mountains, the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. So we make our sacrifices and we pat ourselves on the back for being good little children, if you will. I guess I'm being a little sarcastic, but you understand my point. We think we're doing something good. We don't understand. He gives everything to us. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay your vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I'll deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But unto the wicked, God says, what have you to do to declare my statutes, or that you should take my covenant in your mouth? Who do you think you are, seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? That is, you're in need of nothing. And when you saw a thief, when you consented with him, and you've been partakers with adulterers, and you give your mouth to evil, and the tongue frames deceit, you sit and speak against your brother, you slander your own mother's son, badmouth someone else, what, you think you're better? Well, if you do, you haven't seen God. These things have you done, and I kept silent so far. You thought that I was altogether such a one as yourself. But I will reprove you and set these things in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him that orders his conversation, that is his conduct, it should be, all right will I show the salvation of God. That's heavy, isn't it? But you understand my point. What good does it do to be faking it? What good does it do to be going around saying praise the Lord and not really live the way he says that we are to live? So today we come to services and we pray and ask God to be a part of our service, and then we act like he's not there. There's so little fear in us. We're not careful to conduct ourselves with respect sometimes, to easily forget how great God is. This is an aside, okay? Do you remember Patrick White's prayer? He said to God, help us to take in what you want us to take in and to not take in or to put out what you don't want us to take in. And I was thinking, I wonder if this I should just get up and we should say amen. Maybe God doesn't want everybody to take in. Forgive me for the aside, but it was really good, Patrick. Thank you. Anyway, let's go to Isaiah 40, if you would. But he makes a good point, doesn't he? You know, if Art's up there being too foolish with his jokes and silliness, don't take that in. Don't take it in. I think Jesus has a sense of humor, but on the other hand, I think I could use some correction in some of these areas when I stand at the pulpit. Isaiah 40 and verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Haven't you understood from the foundations of the earth? It's he that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers that stretch out the heavens. He stretches them out as a curtain, spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, and he brings the princes to nothing, and he makes the judges of the earth as vanity. In verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Well, I'll tell you, I actually think in retrospect, there's a number of leaders of various churches of God that would say, oh, God's like me, right? Who will you liken me to? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who has created these things. It brings out their host by number. He calls them by the names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, and not one fails. Exodus 19. Exodus 19. This is the God that we worship. But we forget some of these scriptures, I think. So I want to go through a few of them and remind us. In verse 16 of chapter 19 of Exodus, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that were there in the camp trembled. That's what it's like if God is really there. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the other part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai in the top of the mount, called Moses up to it. And then it continues on, but you understand the point is, the mountain quaked, the people quaked, and it even speaks of them loosening their bowels because they were so afraid. The mountain shook and trembled. Revelation 4, another scripture. The people actually felt like they were going to die because they were in the presence of God. He's so awesome and so powerful and so great. Unlimited power. Imagine a God that could speak and blast galaxies into existence that are entire galaxies now are spinning out at 100 million miles an hour. When he was a man, he was in the boat, and he spoke, and the elements recognized his voice, and they did what he said. And there he sits on this throne. In Revelation, you see this picture of a throne, and the angels coming before him. They're bringing the hard questions to him, and he's answering them, and he's making judgments, and all the universe obeys God, don't they? Even the devils fear, and they tremble. They only go as far as he allows them to go. There's only one place, isn't there, where he isn't obeyed. It's here, on the earth, and it's by human beings. In chapter 4, in verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, I'll show you things that must be hereafter. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one that sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne, and the sight like unto an emerald, and round about the throne 20 elders' seats, and upon the seats 4, and 20 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes. And the first beast was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third a face of a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. And so they sit here. And the 4 beasts had 6 wings and so on. And they say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. I wish I was like that in my life. I wish I got up in the morning and said, holy, 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 great God Almighty. And then I wish I lived every thought and every action in the light of that belief. Because I think we don't always understand this. There is majesty and splendor and beauty there before this throne. And you remember that John was the apostle that had his head on Christ's chest. And they were close. And he didn't have any problem talking to him. He sees this and he says, I fell down as if I were dead. And an angel raised him up. Imagine the sight that he saw was so awesome. And we should have that kind of respect for the great God. Looking into his face is like looking into the blazing sun, isn't it? Deuteronomy 4. Says this in verse 24. We should fear using his word to validate ourselves. It says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And yet we take this God for granted. It says in Thessalonians that he's like a flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then let's turn over to Zechariah 14. Hebrews says that there's a time that the fearful are going to see his judgment and fiery indignation. And I'm telling you, here's what I think. I think that that it says, at least, in Revelation about the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. It's 1,400 miles high. It goes from Los Angeles to Dallas up to Toronto in today's miles. That's how big it is, 1,400 miles high, and there's no need for a sun inside it because the Lamb is the light of it and the Father. Imagine beings that radiate a glory so transcendent and so great and majestic that it's going to shine through a building 1,400 miles across, and probably because that gold is transparent, radiate out and could be seen for hundreds of miles. And in that context, and in the context of those scriptures about how a fiery end awaits those who reject him, read Zechariah 14 and verse 12. This shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will consume away while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will consume in their holes, and their tongue consume away in their mouth. I know it's speculation, and I know it's ugly, pardon me for this, but I'm suggesting to you, they're fighting against him, and he shows them who he is, and he reveals himself the way he really. You want to know who you're fighting against? Here it is. And the majesty and the glory of God radiates out, and they, because you can't look on God and live, vaporize right there. Isaiah 6. See, this is the glory that's going to be revealed by this great God. He doesn't do it now. He's keeping silent now. But the time is coming. But I'm asking us today, look ahead. Think about it. Who is this God that we worship? What does he deserve from us? We take him for granted today, is my point. We take him for granted, and we have little fear from him or of him. Isaiah 2 saw the throne of God. Isaiah 6 and verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah died, and I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the six winged seraphim. With two they covered their face, with two their feet, and with two they flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me. I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He didn't see him. He saw a vision of him. If he would have seen him, he would have died, like those in Zechariah. But what he did see just moved him so deeply. And that's my point. These men saw, and they're testifying to us. And we should take it seriously. And so this God became a man on earth. And he taught us how to pray. And he said, "Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." What does it mean to be holy? See, this is my point. Not only is he powerful, not only is he majestic, not only is he glorious, but he's holy. He's divinely pure. He's set apart. He's different, totally different from us. He's morally and ethically pure, without any taint of sin, without any idea of anything that could be off color. He's that pure. And this holy God emptied himself of all that he was and became a man and took our sins on him. That's God's grace. Can you imagine the shudder that went through him, the sense of revulsion and disgust and shame he felt when he did that? As he said, he hated the shame. Didn't complain about the pain. My point is, don't you have to respect a being like that with enormous admiration? Yeah, powerful, yeah. Majestic, yeah. Somebody to be feared. But the goodness of God and the mercy of God, this is his grace, that he would do this for you and me. Perfect in character, never caves into pressure. Amazing God. Filled with what love? It's hard to imagine. And so here we see him. Remember when Moses just saw him in a burning bush, Revelation 1. He just saw him in a burning bush, and he couldn't even look at the bush. He hid his face and was afraid. Revelation 1 and verse 14. Here he is, in the midst of the seven candlesticks in verse 13, representing the churches. Here's the Son of Man clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle in his head, and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like undefined brass as they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. Have you ever looked at the sun? Because I did when I was a kid. And you're blinded afterwards. You're blinded. And if you keep looking at it, you'll burn your rods and cones, and you might not see very well for the rest of your life. But look what it says. And when I saw him, Jesus Christ, who I put my head on his chest, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last." This is the real God. This is the one that is not the one the world worships. It's not the one hanging there helpless on a cross. It is not the plastic Jesus that glows in the dark. It isn't that God. This is the real one. And it can't be the God that we use to make ourselves feel good or to validate what we are doing. It's the real God, and it's the one who has called you, who's great and majestic and awesome and powerful in deed and thought, consuming fire, and yet he's a God of love. So my question today is this. What about our personal lives? I've given some examples today. Perhaps you could think of some more. Have we begun to minimize God in our life, to take him for granted? Do we trivialize him? We have a light God, one that's manageable, controllable, one that poses no threat to us. Is that what we think of? I mean, subconsciously, that's what I'm talking about. Do we want him to be on our side? Or do we stand in awe of this being and want to be on his side? How do we look at this in our lives? Let's conclude over here in Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12. After Proverbs. Here was some advice. And the advice isn't from me, but it's from the wisest man who ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ. And it's a man who was able to try everything in life, to try it all, to do it all. He's seen everything. And he made a profound and awesome conclusion to this. He made a decision after experiencing all of that. And it's this. In verse 13, too far. He says this, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man." So let's not make this tragic mistake and take God for granted and minimize or trivialize him. Let's realize who he is, and let's realize what he is, and understand his greatness, and understand his power, and understand his majesty, and grasp his holiness, and embrace his grace. There was a beautiful and very popular song done by the ambassadors, young ambassadors, Pasadena once. And I think it concludes this sermon, where it says this, "Fear God and do his will. It's all that matters now, or ever will."
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. You may also visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.